Our kids are having children's church this morning, so if they want to be, there you go, they don't need an invitation. I hadn't seen Abby run that fast in a long time. She knew what was coming. She said, I'm out of here. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn me to the book of Malachi as we are making our way through this short book, this last book of the Old Testament. Got a couple weeks left in Malachi. This is week number 5. I believe we'll finish up in about 7 weeks, which means about 12, right? In North Hills time. But it's been quite a journey so far as we looked at Malachi. Those songs we just sang are very, very appropriate to the heart of Malachi. Really, I guess the heart that's not in Malachi. As we sing, as we hope that, especially that the second to last song we just did, may we be a generation that seeks. It was kind of one of my anthem songs as I was a teenager and youth ministry and just learning these songs and just that would fill me with hope and encouragement as I got older. But that song, just that we would be a generation that seeks after the Lord. And Malachi is a book that is not addressing a people that desire to seek after God. They're not a people who are preparing themselves to be a sanctuary. They are a people, as a people of God, the people of Israel at this point in Israel's history, they are rebelling against God. They are just embracing their sin. They're drowning in their sin. And they don't even see it. They don't even realize it. And so Malachi, as we see in this dialogue and these four short chapters of this book, is just showing the people how they have sinned. And every time he brings up a sin, they never respond with repentance. They never respond with a broken heart. They never respond with a, oh my, and just fall on their face. They always respond with, really? You see it like that? And so we see this discourse of Malachi bringing up their sin and them, in essence, rejecting this accusation of sin. So we've seen this as he's talked about how they have disgraced the priesthood and how they have dishonored God with their worship and they've dishonored God with their broken marriages and they dishonor God with, as we'll see next week, with how they've robbed God. How they dishonor God with just their whole lives. They dishonor God with the broken sacrifices they bring to the altar. And so everything that the people of Israel are doing, they're dishonoring God. And so they are a people that are being unfaithful to the Lord. And if you were to put kind of one word, one theme word to Malachi, I would say it's unfaithful. How they are a people who have been unfaithful. And I wish I could say this morning that the theme turns and they finally repent and they finally get it and they finally fall on their face and they prepare themselves to be a sanctuary and they cry out to the Lord, but that's not the case. And so let's go to Malachi, the last verse of chapter 2. As most of your Bibles probably do, really the last verse of chapter 2 begins this section that will continue these first 5 verses of chapter 3. It's really one section here. And so here we go. So Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. Let's read this, and then we'll back up and unpack it. Good? All right. So 2:17 of Malachi, you have wearied the Lord with your words. There's the first accusation. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, Father, would you take your word this morning and would you press it into our minds, into our hearts, into our very lives. May we, unlike the people of Israel, Malachi's day, may we be responsive to your word. In the name of Christ we do pray. Amen. So what does it mean here, this very first accusation, you have wearied the Lord with your words? What does that mean for God to be wearied? Now, we know that God is not one that can be tired. He's not one that can be physically exhausted. Whenever we think about being wearied, I mean, if you think about that in our own lives, and one of our new favorite bands and songs in the McCartney House is a guy named Mac Powell. He's the lead singer of Third Day. Justin and I had a chance to go hear him in concert, and he's kind of got like a new little country side thing going on. And so I've introduced the kids to this country version of Mac Powell, and he's got this song called Red Boots. And so I won't go into the whole song, but it starts off with a very appropriate line that many of you can relate to. It said, "It's been a long week, and we're both feeling tired." Yeah. Have y'all been there? Been there lately? You know, Eric and I in the past a few months been building a house, and so every week, like, we listen to my kids. Like, are your kids, like, they listen to a song, they just wear it out? Is that right? My kids, they want to hear the songs. We hear all the time, and I'm always feeling that weariness. And so many of you understand what it means to be weary, to be tired, to be exhausted, to be depleted of energy. But this is not the weariness that the Lord has. He's not physically tired. This is the creator of the universe, the one who in 6 days' time created all that is and all that will ever be. You cannot wear God out physically. You cannot make him tired from work. And so he's not wearied for providing for Israel. He's wearied in a different way. He says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, if you're a parent in here, you fully understand what it means to be wearied by your child's words. Amen? If you don't say amen, amen, you're a parent, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. We understand as parents what it means to be weary, to be worn out with the words of our beloved little children, right? We love them to death, the love them to pieces, but they can wear you out with their constant words, right? Especially when it's the same thing over and over. What's for dinner? What's for dinner? What's for dinner? You know, fill in the blank. Or if you go on a trip, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? You know, we just get weary, we get tired. And honestly, what do you want to say half the time? Don't lie, shut up, right? You say, "Well, I feel bad. I'm a horrible parent." But we get wearied. And so I want us to take that feeling if you're a parent, and maybe you're not a parent, and you've been on the other end of that. Maybe you weren't even aware that you were wearying your parents. Maybe there's a coworker who wearies you, or a friend who wearies you, who wears you out. I'm going to take this feeling now in a very small way, kind of impress that here's the Lord. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You have worn out the creator of the universe with your words. You have exhausted him with your words. How do we do that? How do we exhaust the creator of the universe with our words? It's amazing that he even listens to us in the first place, right? That he is the creator of all things. He is this cosmic being. He's the beginning of all, the end of all. And yet he still listens to us. He listens to us at a point where we can wear him out. I mean, think about that. If you were a bad parent, and hopefully none of you are bad parents, and if the child was wearing you out, you could just like stop listening, right? You could like just go away, be gone. God could do that to us. He could say, "I'm not going to listen to you anymore." But instead, he is long-suffering, he is patient with us, but he has been wearied by the words of Israel. So how do we weary God? And so before we continue with the rest of these verses, I want us to look real quickly of how we can weary the Lord with our words. There are three ways that I believe, and none of these are how Israel's doing it, but I want us to kind of get an understanding of how we weary the Lord with our words. Three ways, I think you have these in your handout there. The first way that we weary the Lord with our words is with words that are in vain. We weary God with our words whenever we use words that are in vain. Of course, we've already visited this topic once here in Malachi. It's talking about taking on the name of the Lord. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, one of the Ten Commandments says, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," which is not, as we discovered a few weeks ago, it was not an issue of cussing, although that is something that is not to be befitting of Christians. But it's far more than that. It's far more of using his name in a derogatory way, which we'll get to. But taking the name of the Lord in vain is to take on the name of God and say, "I am the people of God," and yet live in a way that is completely contrary to that. And that's what we see in Malachi's day. The people of Israel, so many of them, they've taken on the name of the Lord. And so they've used God's name in vain. And if you go to Luke 6, verse 46, and we spend a lot of time in Luke, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And so we weary the Lord whenever we use our words that are in vain, with words that are in vain. We are quick to say that we are the people of God, but we are slow in showing that that is true. We're quick to say we are God's people, we're Christians, we're part of the church, or Israel say we are the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we're very slow to be obedient to the Lord, to reveal that we are people who are truly following the Lord. And so how do we weary the Lord? We weary Him with words that are in vain, words that have no meaning. Secondly, we weary the Lord with words that are profane. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 23, God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. And you go back to the end of chapter 1, that beautiful verse. It says, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name will be feared among the nations. And so, we can weary the God whenever we use words that are profane. We make a mockery of the name and person of God. He is often, for many people in Malachi's day and for our day alike, He is often a joke, a caricature, a fill-in word, oh, blank. You know, the name of God means nothing. Or even worse, an expletive. And so this name of God, that we not only weary Him with words that are in vain, we weary the name of the Lord whenever we use His name in a profane way. So we weary God with words that are vain, we weary God with words that are profane, and we weary God with words that are mundane. Now I know you're saying, look, he's a preacher, he's just trying to rhyme, and he's stretching it here. What does he mean? Mundane, believe it or not, one of the definitions of mundane is to have a focus on the earthly and not on the heavenly. And so if you look at me into I don't forgot where this reference is from. I believe it's in Luke's Gospel. It's in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. It says that when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so we see this picture, and we're familiar with this, and we preached through this a couple years ago. Whenever they come and you get that picture of this guy who is just like spewing forth words and just saying that I hope this means something to the Lord, but really has no heavenly meaning. It is just words that are empty and words that are repetitious. And even today, are we not guilty many times of offering up mundane prayers and wearying the Lord with these words that are mundane? Prayers that are earthly focused and not heavenly minded. Prayers that are repetitious and empty of meaning and void of any real power. So we weary God whenever we come and we just have these meaningless, earthly-minded prayers. And so we know what it means to weary God. We know what it means to have words that are used in vain, words that are profane, and words that are mundane. And so we come to this text and it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And surely there are many other ways that we weary God. We need to be mindful that He has given us an audience, that He allows us to come to Him, allows us to speak to Him. So we need to be very mindful with our words and how we address God. And he had the accusation to Israel here is that you have wearied the Lord with your words. And of course, they want clarification. They say, but how? How have we wearied Him? Again, the response should have been much different, right? The response should have just been repented hearts. And Lord, we don't, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they were believers. Well, we don't know how we've done this, but forgive us. You've told us through your prophet, you've told us through your word that we've wearied you with our words. Forgive us. Reveal to us how we have done this, and we will repent of it, and we will turn from it. They said, how have we wearied Him? And Malachi says, this is how you've done it. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So they were asking, where is God? So the way they wearied God is by doubting God and mistrusting God in who He is and how He acts. They are doubting His providence. They're doubting His sovereignty. In Israel's estimation, God was not doing what He was supposed to be doing. He should have been judging those nations around them. We talk often about those pagan nations, those Gentile nations. We said last week, those heathen nations. And they're still there, right? I mean, this is God. I mean, if they are a people who are full of sin, and we see oftentimes in the Old Testament that God sends His people to attack them, destroy them, sometimes just to wipe them out. But if God is sovereign and their neighbors are just full of sin and pagan beliefs, why doesn't God just kill them, right? Why doesn't he just wipe them out? Why doesn't God just destroy everything that is not good? Why doesn't God just obliterate evil and just have remaining his people and that which is good? And so this is, in essence, the accusation of the Hebrews. I said, well, God obviously must love evil because everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, we know that's just stupid, right? Theologically speaking, just stupid. That God would love evil, that God would delight in the evildoer. And they said, where is this God of justice? Where is the justice? We are being attacked from all sides. Where is the God of justice? That these sinful people are having the way and God is doing nothing. Now, isn't this a great irony? That these that right now in Malachi's day who are just reveling in their sin, embracing their sin, living in their sin, that we clearly see as a sinful people who are estranged from God, they're coming to God and saying, why don't you take care of the sinners? Sinful people of God are complaining that God is not judging sinners. And don't we make some of these same accusations today? And I think a question, and really the title of this morning's sermon that sums it up is, where is God? Where is God? How can all this bad stuff happen and God still be in control? Because that is the heart of this accusation of Malachi to the people of Israel. Where is God? If he is truly in control, why is all this evil around us? Because surely, if he's in control and all this evil is around us, he must love evil. And we know that is not the case. And what this does, it brings us face to face with a very deep theological truth and a tension of Scripture. And we talk often about the tension of Scripture, truths that seem to be in contrast, but indeed are complementary. So we need to look at what this means by saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. We're saying, where is the God of justice? Where is God in the midst of all of the evil and bad in the world around us? Because you know what? Evil and bad existed in the time of Malachi just as it does today. Have you opened up Facebook lately and just seen all the junk that's out there? Or turn on the news? Or look at papers anymore? I haven't looked at one lately. I'm sure on the cover of it. It's not a good story. We're surrounded by evil. I had a friend this week. He said, I'm going to counteract the evil just by posting, pictures of superheroes. A lot better to look at a superhero, right, than just all the atrocity that's happening around us. And many people are consumed with fear when they think of all this atrocity and evil because we feel that no one's in control, that God is not in control. If you're taking notes, here's the next point, is that God is sovereign over everything, the good and the bad alike. He's not simply in control of the good that happens around us. He is sovereign over everything. We like to think, and we easily agree, that God is sovereign over the good things and indifferent things. When we think about evil, we think about the bad, we think about the atrocities, think about the random murders and the terrorist attacks and all the evil that happens in the world around us, and said, so where's God? I want to turn your attention to a few scriptures here. Deuteronomy 32:39 says this, see now that I am he. This is God speaking. I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Wow. It's not an aspect of God that we think about very often. Job chapter 12, 6 through 10 says, the tents of robbers are at peace. Think about that. The tents of robbers are at peace. They have a good night's sleep. These who are robbing God and robbing the people of God. And those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you. Or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. You ever thought about learning something from a bush? Or an animal, or a bird. This is God saying, they will testify. The fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Think about the imagery that Job gives us here. Even the fish are dumb, okay? Animals are dumb. bushes are beyond dumb, right? They have no mental capacity whatsoever. But it says, even the bush knows that the hand of the Lord is sovereign. Who doesn't know that the hand of God has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all of mankind. And that should bring to us great security that all of our breath, our first and our last, and everyone in between, is in the hands of God. Not in the hands of government, not in the hands of the evil people, not in the hands, or even our own hands, but in the hands of God. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. And Amos, if you want to just continue racking your brain, this is the evil that happened in the city that I do not cause it. So we see this picture of God that He's not absent whenever things are not good, that He is present. But this is what is key. Let us not attribute that which is evil that men do to the Lord, because He's not responsible for the evil that live in men's heart. If you go to James chapter 1, verse 13, it kind of clears it all up. It takes God off the hook. Theologically, the question that we often ask is God culpable for sin? Meaning, is He ultimately responsible for sin? Is He responsible for the sin of man if He's sovereign over everything? And the answer is no. James 1:13 says this, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so there's this tension in Scripture. God is sovereign over everything. God presides over everything. Not a single thing happens without God's permission. As one famous preacher says, there is not a single rogue molecule in all of the universe. But yet the sin and evil that men do belong only to them. So where is God? God is where He's always been. He is sitting on His throne, presiding over the universe, and is sovereign over every atom. And I would say this morning to us all, to continually doubt the plan of God is to reveal a heart that does not trust the Lord. And this is what we see, I believe, in Malachi this morning. Where is God? Where is this God of justice? He must love evil. To continually doubt the plan of God is to reveal a heart that does not trust the Lord. I say the word continual. I think it's an important word because all of us at times are filled with doubt. All of us have those moments where sin creeps in and we may doubt the Lord, we may doubt His plan, we may doubt His hand. And whenever we recognize that, we are to repent of that and say, Lord, forgive me for not trusting. Forgive me for failing for a moment. But to continually doubt, to be continually full of fear, is to not trust the Lord. It reveals a heart that does not trust the God who is sovereign over everything. And this is where Israel was, not trusting the Lord and how He was handling those sinful nations around them. Where is this God? But then Malachi, as he does often in his book, he gives them this robust prophetic response. So it says, where is God? Where is this God who loves evil? Who's not doing anything? Who's not bringing justice? And then chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So He prophesies about two people, if you caught that. Prophesies about John the Baptist in the very beginning there. He's two messengers. He says, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way. And what was John the Baptist's main job description? Prepare the way. It says, Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And it was Jesus at the time. It was His cousin. The Messiah is coming. That was His sole purpose that He was on earth for, was prepare the way of the Lord. So here, that's the first messenger that Malachi prophesies about. And then he says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant. That's not John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant who is Christ, in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this wasn't the next day, or the next week, or the next month. It wasn't even in their lifetime. hardly even 10 lifetimes away, 400 years later, after the prophecy of Malachi, would John the Baptist come, and then would Christ come? But he was coming. Where is this God of justice? He has a perfect plan. As it says in Scripture, in the fullness of time, Christ would and did come. It says he's coming. And that is great news, right? To us who know on this side of the cross, we've seen Christ come. We've seen all the means. We've got the New Testament. We see the gospel unfold. And you think that'd be great news. As Malachi's like, this is the time to like cheer up, right? That, you know, you're sinners, but Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. But then he asked this weird question. But who can endure the day of his coming? I mean, this is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of humanity. You can use the kind of word endure. I mean, think about that. You invite some friends over, the kids, the friends coming over. Hope you can endure it. Let's put up with it. And those aren't encouraging words, right? You're like, hey, guys, yeah, y'all come over. We'll endure it for a couple hours. Fine, I ain't coming. Forget you. So what does this mean? Why are we using this kind of language that who can endure the coming of the Messiah, the Lord, the Messiah, the messenger of this new covenant? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Who can endure Christ coming? It says, he is coming as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Now, we may be somewhat familiar with the refiner's fire. If you've grown up in church, you know, we've heard that illustration a lot, you know, where the refiner's fire is. Basically, they're melting down gold and silver and get the fire extremely hot. I'm not going to bore you all the details. They put this stuff in there. But ultimately, this extremely hot fire, it burns away all of the impurities. And all that is left is that which is pure, pure silver or pure gold. And they call those impurities dross. And so the dross comes off, and there's this separation of what is pure and what is impure. And this fuller soap, I never really heard of. So this week, just kind of looking at what the fuller soap is. It's pretty much a similar thing, but it's for wool. And so a fuller, you know what a fuller is? Anybody know what a fuller is? I just gave it away. Someone who works in wool, okay? So it's the people who work with wool, and they take this wool, and it's dirty wool, and it's nasty wool, and they use all these different methods, but in this case, soap here. They use this soap, and they use different methods to do the same thing as a refiner does. They scourge the wool to clean it, and all that is left is pure wool, and all the impurities are gone. And this is what Christ is. Says he comes as a refiner. He comes as a fuller, one who refines his people. Who purify, the purifier is silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Israel's in a place where their offerings are not acceptable to the Lord. They're in a place where their righteousness is not good enough for the Lord. They're in a place where they are far from the Lord. It says, but one is coming who will purify his people, who will purify Israel. But not all of them will be found in the purity. Many of them will be found in the dross, in the scourging, in that which is unclean. And herein lies one of the greatest purposes of the coming of Christ. And I know you remember all the messages we go through, but about 17, 18 months ago, as we're preaching through Luke, we preached through this text and who one of the main purposes of Jesus. And one of the main purposes of Jesus is found, I believe it's in Luke 12, but it's also in Matthew chapter 10. If you go with me to Matthew, since I wore you out in Luke for 2.5 years, we'll go to a different gospel. Is that good? I don't care whether you like it or not. We're going to Matthew chapter 10, okay? Matthew 10, 34. So Christ came for all kind of reasons, and we worked those reasons. But why did Christ come? In Matthew 10, 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. What? Blows the hippie's mind, right? He didn't come for peace. He didn't come to make everybody happy. He didn't come so that we could all be friends. I did not come to bring peace to the earth. So if you've been praying for world peace, stop. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so Jesus was coming as a refiner. He was coming as a fuller. He was coming as one to separate. One of the first, actually the first message that was ever preached here at North Hills almost 4 years ago now was the passage in Matthew about the separation of the wheat and chaff. We see this clearly, that Christ comes as a judge. Jesus will come as a judge to purify, to refine, to separate those who were in Him and those who were not in Him. And this is not the Jesus that we like to think about. This is not the Jesus that sells kids' Bibles. This is not the Jesus that we teach of in vacation Bible school and Sunday school. This is not the old man in the clouds with the long white beard, Morgan Freeman Jesus. This is a Jesus who comes as a judge. And something we said last year that I think is worth repeating is that Jesus is not the Savior. It's not just the Savior of those who believe, but the judge of those who do not believe. He's not just the Savior of those who believe. He is also the judge of those who do not believe. You see this in Malachi, where he says, He is coming. Christ is coming. And we know it's Christ, fill in the blanks there. The Messiah is coming. Jesus is coming. And who can endure when He comes? Who can endure that day? Who can stand when He appears? No one can stand on their own accord. No one. Only those who have trusted Christ can stand. Only those who recognize that there is no good found in them, and the only good that is to be found in them is the good and the righteousness that comes from Jesus. He is not just the Savior of those who believe. Jesus is the judge of those who do not believe. And after God refines His people, as you see here in this part of chapter 3, He then draws near to them for judgment. In verse 5, then... So, Christ has come, John the Baptist came, heralded the way, Christ has come to the earth, He's come to judge, to bring the sword, to bring division, to draw out the wheat and the chaff. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord. So he says, Jesus is coming, and after he sifts all of those who are found not to fear the Lord, all of those who are found not to trust in his coming and his righteousness will be judged and will be found guilty. This is the role of the judge. John 5, 22, 23 says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. So one of the things we see the Father gives the Son is the role of judge, to go and to judge the people. If we're to be completely honest this morning, this is in large part what the American church needs today, is refining, judgment, and I would even dare say some persecution. I don't pray for persecution and God's judgment upon our country. It'd be a little morbid, but I believe it's coming. I believe God's judgment is coming to those who have taken on His name in vain, but are living lives completely contrary to the character of our Creator. The church needs the refiner's fire. The dross needs to be removed. Those who have wearied the Lord with their words of distrust, who dishonor Him in their worship, who disregard His covenant of marriage, who neglect their calling as priests, need to stop taking on the name of God in vain and show themselves as not belonging to God's people. And this is what we need in our church today, is a refining. The work of the fuller. But here's the amazing thing, that it is not too late to repent. That those who deserve judgment, those who deserve for the Messiah as judge to draw near to them and to be a swift witness against them, all of those of us who deserve it, we still have time to repent and turn to Christ. Christ is going to be one of two things to all of us. He's either going to be your judge or he's going to be your defense. And which would you rather have Christ be on your behalf? A judge against you or a defense for you? And there is no greater defense as we stand before our Creator than His Son, Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel, some will get this. Some will, as it all will turn out in the New Testament, as we see the remnant, some will turn to Christ and trust in Christ and will seek Christ to be their defense. But many others will turn from Christ and reject Christ. And whenever Christ returns, He will stand as their judge against them. And those of us today, we all have opportunity to turn to Christ and have Him be a defense for us. What have we done? Are we living right now? If Christ were to return today, if we were to stand before God today, do we stand before God as Jesus against us or is He for us? And all we have to do for Christ to be for us is to turn to Jesus and trust in Him, to place our trust and our faith in the person and the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Your word in Malachi. We thank You, Lord, that You've clearly, over time, have given words of warning and judgment to Your people, to those who claim to be Your people. And Lord, ultimately, You will always sift Your people. You will sift out the dross and the silver. You will sift out the wheat and the chaff. Lord, I pray that those in here, that we will be found in the wheat. We'll be found in the silver. Not because of our work, but because of Christ. If there is one this morning, Lord, who has never trusted in the work of Jesus, there's a person this morning, Lord, who still stands against Jesus and will be found against Him as judge and is not found in Him and will not be defended by Him, Lord, this morning, would you draw them to You? Would You make it so clear of their need for You? Lord, for those of us who have trusted Christ and who are living for Christ, Lord, and are striving to bear the gospel in our lives, that we be reminded this morning that we've done nothing to earn that favor. As we sing this morning, Lord, may we sing as those who have a good standing with You because of Christ. Lord, thank You that You're on the throne. Thank You that You're sovereign, that nothing happens apart from Your will. These next few moments, have Your way and Your will with our hearts. In Christ's name.